We've come this morning to chapter 26, which tells the story of Paul's defense before Agrippa, King Agrippa II, one of the Herods. And the bridge into this chapter is found in the previous chapter, at chapter 25, and verse 12. Then Festus, who was the Roman governor, as distinct from Agrippa, who was the king. Then Festus, the Roman governor, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "You, Paul, have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." And then in verse 13 we read of how King Agrippa comes into the story, along with this lady Bernice. When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea. Now Bernice was quite a lady. She's better known to us as Berenice, and Handel wrote an opera about her, and the minuet from Berenice is one of the famous bits of music to which brides come down the aisle. But Bernice was rather a sordid character, as indeed was Agrippa, because Agrippa and Bernice were in fact not married, and they were in fact brother and sister. And so that's the kind of sordid spectacle dressed up in imperial pomp that is now standing before Paul. And Paul seizes every opportunity to press the gospel of Jesus Christ home to the hearts of these wicked, sordid people. In chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense, apologia, his apology. "I think myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Because you are especially familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews." That's an important phrase. "And therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and at Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Now the Pharisees, as distinct from the Sadducees, believed in a supernatural world, and in particular they believed in the resurrection of the dead. "And now I stand here on trial for hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And that's the hope of the resurrection. "To which hope our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, the hope of the resurrection, I am accused by the Jews, O King. But why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And thus I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I had a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus, the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are mad. Your great learning is turning you mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time you think to make me a Christian. And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be honor and praise. We have reached the point in Acts where Paul is now defending himself and apologizing for the gospel before three men in three celebrated encounters. First of all, he stands before the governor Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla. And then he stands before Porcius Festus, who succeeded to the governor's post after Felix had been sacked by the emperor. And then lastly, he stands in this 26th chapter before King Herod Agrippa II, one of the last of the Herods, in company with Bernice, or Berenice, to give her more familiar name. These three men came face to face with Jesus Christ in the gospel. And the real point at issue in these encounters is the way in which these three men reacted to Christ and to the message of the gospel. Looking backwards into history, we can see that all these three men rejected Christ and the message of grace for one reason or another. For example, Festus Porcius rejected Christ by his indifference to the message. It seems that the message of Christ just didn't reach this man at all. Religion and salvation and the need to be reconciled to God simply cut no ice with Festus. And he appears to have lived up to his name, because the word Festus in Latin means a happy man, or a merry man, or a jolly person. And that's all that he was, just a happy, contented man. And like so many people, he was a happy animal. He was content with this world, and so he was indifferent to Jesus Christ. But according to the gospel, indifference to Jesus Christ is the same thing as rejection of him. Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me." There is really no neutral position with Jesus Christ. You cannot sit on the fence with the claims of the gospel. And so Festus, in this first encounter, is really the forerunner and the prototype of all those lost souls to whom religion and consecration and grace and pardon and salvation do not really matter. He rejected the gospel by his indifference. Is there anyone here who is rejecting Christ by indifference? In the second encounter, Felix was a very different character, and he rejected Christ not by his indifference, but by his procrastination. He postponed the day of decision, and he said to Paul, "Go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I will send for you." Felix trembled when he heard Paul's message, because you see, Felix was married to a Jewess, and she knew the law of God, and she taught her husband the law of God. In fact, in chapter 24, Acts goes even further. It says that Felix did not only know the law of God, he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, capital W. He knew about Christianity. And no doubt he had learned about Christianity from his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess and who was interested in these things. And so when Paul reasoned with this man about righteousness and the claims of the moral law of God, when Paul spoke to him about the need for self-control in his private life and about the coming judgment, Felix shook on his throne and he put off the day of decision. "When I have a more convenient time, I will send for you." But history reveals that in fact Felix never did have a more convenient time. You see, the only convenient time that God gives us is now. If you miss the now of God's convenient time, then you miss the boat. It may be that God will give you another chance to become a Christian. On the other hand, perhaps God will not give you another chance to become a Christian. You see, there's no telling if God is going to give you another time and another convenient season. And therefore the Bible says, now is the accepted time, and this is the day of salvation. And so this man missed Christ by procrastination. Is there anyone here who is missing Christ by procrastination? I cannot help thinking of the analogy of the alarm clock. You know how it rings in the morning and it alarms you and you waken up. But of course, as you know from experience, it's one thing to waken up and it's another thing to get up. If you like, you can turn over and switch off the alarm. Or you can let the alarm ring and decide just to lie on. And when Paul preached the gospel, Felix heard the alarm and he was awakened to his need for a savior. But he switched off the alarm. Is there anyone here who is tempted to switch off the alarm? This morning we turn to King Agrippa II. And once again, he was a very different fellow from Festus and from Felix. The other two were only governors. Agrippa was the king, and he was one of the Herods into the bargain. And he rejected Christ, not by indifference, and not by procrastination, but by his skepticism. In the Authorized Version, Agrippa's famous answer to the gospel is found in the well-known words, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But you see, almost persuaded is not enough. Almost persuaded is lost. If you are trying to catch a train for London and it leaves from platform 2 and you get onto the train for Glasgow which leaves from platform 3, you are almost on the right train. But you will not reach London. You will no more reach London by the train standing at platform 3 than you will if you board a Danair flight that's going to Lerwick. Platform 3 is nearer the mark than the Danair flight. But they're both wrong, because neither of them will take you to London. Almost persuaded is lost. Jesus once was very attracted to a young lawyer, and he told the lawyer that he was not far from the kingdom. But to be not far from the kingdom is to be outside the kingdom. Remember how in the day of Noah's flood, the only place to be safe was inside the ark. If you were a few inches outside the ark, you were lost. And you were just as lost as the man who was 500 miles away from the ark. The only safe place, the only place where you could be rescued and saved was inside the ark. It didn't matter whether you were inches or miles away. If you were outside, you were lost. And in the same way, to be almost persuaded to be a Christian, and to be half convinced, and to be toying forever with the idea of becoming a true Christian, is to be lost. You may have noticed that the Revised Standard Version translates that verse, not "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," but "in a short time you think to make me a Christian." In other words, Herod's attitude was one of skepticism and one of frivolity. He made light of Paul's preaching, as if he were saying, "So you think you're going to save me, my little man? You think that in a short time you'll make me a Christian, little man?" His attitude was one of skepticism. I recall once having had to take a man to task for his irreverent attitude to eternal things. Although he was a regular churchgoer, he mocked the gospel, and he despised the message of Christ and the word of grace. And I challenged him, and he said with a smirk on his face, "Well, according to all that you say, I'm a sinner, and it's your job to convert sinners, isn't it?" he said with a smile. "Isn't that what we pay you for, to convert sinners?" And the only answer to that is, well, the man was a sinner, and he certainly needed to be saved, but it is not my job to convert anyone. I could not convert anyone if I tried. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convert men. Jesus said that when the Spirit came to a man's heart, he would come to convict the man of his sin and of his need for a Savior. He would come to convince the man, and he would come to convert the man. These are the three offices of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. He convicts, he convinces, and he converts. And the man in question rejected Christ by his skepticism. And so Herod Agrippa shrugged off the challenge of the gospel, and he died, as far as we know, a lost soul. And I believe that these three men, Festus, Felix, and Agrippa, have come down to us today in the pages of the Bible as an illustration of how important it is not only that we should react to Christ and the claims of the gospel, but that we should react to Christ in the right way by indifference and procrastination and skepticism. They all missed the gospel boat. You see, it's important to respond to Jesus Christ in the right way. Well, in order to understand the message that Paul preached to Herod, what was special about this man? Because Agrippa was a very special man amongst these three. You see, he was the only man with Jewish blood in his veins. Agrippa was half a Jew. And in order to understand Paul's appeal to him, you really must go back to Abram. You remember that Abraham had a son called Isaac. And Isaac had twins called Jacob and Esau. Now, the Jewish nation was descended from Jacob. But Esau went off, and he started a people and a civilization all of his own. He went off and he settled on the east side of the River Jordan. And his descendants were called the children of Esau, and their other name was the Edomites. And in the end of their history, the royal house of Edom was called the Edomian house, just as our queen today is a member of the house of Windsor. The Herods belonged to the house of Edom. You see, they were half Jewish, and they had the blood of Abraham flowing through their veins. And that was why Paul could challenge this man sitting on his throne with his knowledge of Jewish affairs. He says, for example, in chapter 26 and verse 3, "You are especially familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, why should Agrippa be familiar with the controversies and the customs of the Jews? It's because he had the blood of Abraham flowing in his veins. And later on in chapter 27, Paul throws this challenge to him. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Because he was half a Jew. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And because Agrippa was half a Jew and knew his Old Testament scriptures, that is why Paul's message to him is a message that has to do with the supernatural and the claims of eternity. Do you believe in a supernatural world? Do you believe in a supernatural God? Do you believe that that God is far, far, far away from you? You see, there are lots of people who say they believe in God and they believe in life after death and they believe in a supernatural world, but it's all far, far away. It's all very distant and remote and inaccessible. It's beyond their reach. They're down here, and that kind of thing is away up there. But the Bible teaches that God is not like that at all. Am I not a God who is near and not afar off? Says God in the Old Testament. God is a God who comes down to men. Draw near to God, says James, and he will draw near to you. The Lord is near to all those who call on him, to those who call upon him in truth. And so Paul preached a supernatural message to this half-Jew, King Agrippa. And his message is made up of two parts. First of all, he preached a resurrection God. I wonder if you noticed all the references to resurrection throughout this sermon. He preaches that the God of the Old Testament is a God who raises the dead, because that's something that lies at the heart of the Old Testament message. In fact, you read about God's power to raise the dead in the first chapter of the Bible, in the second verse of the Bible. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that is a resurrection God in action. You see, the message of Genesis chapter 1 is that God raises the dead. He comes to what is dead and dark and chaotic, and he speaks to the darkness and the death and the chaos. He hovers over it. That's the Hebrew word. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And out of the death and the darkness and the chaos, God brings life and cosmos and order. In fact, when Paul in 2 Corinthians is giving a description of what it means to be converted, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1. He says, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. That's what it means to be converted. Just as God shined into the darkness in Genesis chapter 1 and brought forth creation, so God shines into the sinner's heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just as God spoke to the darkness at creation, so God speaks to the darkness of men's benighted hearts, and he brings life out of the death and cosmos from the chaos and harmony from the confusion of the sinner's heart. And that's the meaning of conversion. A God who raises the dead. That's the message of the Old Testament. And Agrippa knew it. And the second strand in Paul's message was this. The Bible teaches that God is not a distant God, that he draws near to men to save them and convert them and pardon them and make them new. And when God draws near to a man, resurrection happens all over again. In fact, in verse 18, Paul gives a very vivid description of what happens when the God of resurrection comes into a man's life. He speaks about blind eyes being open. He speaks about men turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. He speaks about the forgiveness of sins and of finding a place among those who are sanctified. And that's what happens when the resurrection God touches a sinner's life. Blind eyes are opened, and a man turns from darkness to light and from Satan to God. He receives the forgiveness of his sins and a place among those who are sanctified. That's what happens when the God of resurrection, the God of the Old Testament, comes into a man's life and changes his life. Has God come into your life like that? Have your blind eyes been opened yet? Have you been coming to church all your life, and are you still blind? Have you been turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins and a place among those who are sanctified? That's what happens when the God of the Old Testament, the God of the resurrection, gets into a man's life. And Agrippa sat and listened to that, and he was alarmed and he was afraid as this faraway God came near and as eternity pressed home on his soul. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," he said. "In a short time you think you're going to make me a Christian, little man," he said, with a flick of cynicism and sarcasm and skepticism. And so, like the other two, he rejected Christ. Shakespeare once said, "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the full, leads on to fortune. On such a full sea are we now afloat." Shakespeare is speaking about the hour of destiny that comes to a man, the hour of decision, the hour of salvation, the turning point in a man's life. And that hour of destiny struck for these three men, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, when they heard the message of grace, and by indifference and by procrastination and putting away the time and by their skepticism, they missed the tide and they missed the boat. Do you know how precious time is? I'm sure you do, as Christmas rushes towards you. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for that's the stuff that life is made of." Schiller, the great German romantic poet, said, "He who neglects the present moment throws away all that he has." Do you know Housman's lovely poem, "The Shropshire Lad"? One of the poems is called "The Bells of Bredon." Let me read it to you in closing. In summertime on Bredon, the bells, they sound so clear. Round both the shires they ring them, in steeples far and near, a happy noise to hear. Here of a Sunday morning, my love and I would lie and see the coloured counties and hear the larks so high about us in the sky? And I would turn and answer among the springing time, "Oh, peal upon our wedding, and we will hear the chime and come to church in time." They tolled the one bell only. Groom, there was none to see. The mourners followed after. And so to church went she, and would not wait for me. The bells they sound on Bredon, and still the steeples hum. "Come all to church, good people. Oh, noisy bells, be dumb. I hear you. I will come." I wonder if you capture the tragedy of that love song. Here's a young couple, and they're out courting on a Sunday morning. They're stravaging the hills, and they're taken up with their love for each other. The bells are ringing. What do they care for God? Or wedding bells, or church bells. Wedding bells. They're interested in wedding bells. God is just a convenience. They can ring the bells on the wedding day. As they court each other, the bells ring and say, "Come and pray. Come and be saved. Come and prepare to meet thy God." But he who neglects the present moment throws away all that he has. The mourners followed after, and so to church went she, and would not wait for me. This moment today is the accepted time. This is the day to be saved. Now is the hour to come to Christ. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, they all missed the boat. But for you, this is still the day of grace. Now is the accepted time. Now is the hour of decision. But what will your answer be? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and praise.